Well, if you looked in your bulletin this morning and you thought, hey, Dan's just preaching on two verses, we must be getting out of here early, think again, my friends. These two verses open up a conversation to which a single sermon could never do complete justice. There is a vast multitude of things that could be said about the question of divorce from a biblical perspective. And this is one of these sermon texts that I look forward to preaching as much as I would look forward to running naked into an angry swarm of bees. You know, this is not something I just think, yes, I get to preach on this week. As 1,000 questions are raised by Jesus' words here, our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, has produced a whole position paper on divorce and remarriage. It is 111 pages long. Don't worry, I'm not reading it this morning. And before you run out of here screaming, thinking we're going to be here all day and that Dan maybe is just going to merge our morning and evening services into one continuous marathon lesson on divorce, don't worry. Even though there's 1,000 things that could be said about divorce from a biblical perspective, I can't address them all this morning. So I know that there's going to be questions that probably many of you have that are not answered by what I say. Come ask me them after the service. I would love to have conversations with you. But preaching on these words is really difficult on two fronts. It's difficult, first, because among Christians, there are a whole host of misunderstandings and misinterpretations of what the Bible really says about divorce. You know, between Roman Catholic teaching and the teaching of many conservative evangelical Protestants, I can only assume that among the people out there listening this morning, that there are a lot of different opinions that you have encountered from other Christians on this subject, and many of them don't actually find support in Scripture. But there's a second difficulty that I face in preaching on this subject in Jesus' words here, and that is a difficulty that is presented by the instincts our culture wants to inculcate us with. You know, in 1970, the state of California became the first state to pass legislation establishing no-fault divorce laws. And since then, every other state in America has followed suit in one way or another. And no matter where you live, there's some form of no-fault divorce on the books. And most of us have lived nearly all of our lives in a world where divorce is a common and socially accepted norm. And it can happen without even having to offer grounds for the dissolution of a marriage. And Jesus' words here come crashing into our contemporary context with shocking force. Now, but in that way, actually, our present cultural circumstances actually help us to recover the sense of the shocking nature of what Jesus says here, at least the shocking nature of how it would have appeared to his first listeners. Because as we will see, the whole reason Jesus says what he says here is to tackle the fact that the rabbinic tradition of the Jews had made it easy and made it common for men to divorce their wives for any cause. Furthermore, the Greco-Roman world into which the apostles took the gospel in the first century, in all of those places, Roman law made it quick and easy for men and women both to divorce their spouses without having to legally establish grounds for their divorce. And so Jesus' words here in Matthew would have been just as shocking and countercultural to both the Jews and the Gentiles who would have originally read Matthew's gospel in the first century, just as shocking as they are in our own culture that's influenced by no-fault divorce laws. And so please dispense with any thought that might look at Jesus's words and dismiss them by simply saying, yeah, but we live in a different world than Jesus did. We don't, really. At least not when it comes to the question of no-fault divorce. But despite the fact that there are cannons to the left of me and cannons to the right of me, boldly I must ride into the jaws of this topic because the Savior whom I am called to proclaim addresses it here. I am not my own. I am his servant, a minister of his word. And these verses are the next in our progress through the Gospel of Matthew, and the church cannot afford to skip over thinking about them and talking about them and reflecting deeply on what these words mean for us, just simply because they present us with things that are controversial or uncomfortable to talk about. So bring on the swarm of bees. The truth of I want you to see this morning out of this text is this. Christ has come to redeem the broken marriages of his people and build them up in the sanctifying grace of the kingdom of heaven. Christ has come to redeem the broken marriages of his people and to build them up in the sanctifying grace of the kingdom of heaven. We're just going to divide our text this morning really to two points. First, divorce in the kingdom, and second, marriage in the kingdom. And as a warning ahead of time, the first point's going to be much longer than the second point. So don't have a meltdown midway through. But our first point, divorce in the kingdom. As we've seen already in the Sermon on the Mount, and especially here in chapter 5, Jesus is going after the way in which the rabbinical tradition, the scribes and the Pharisees, had emasculated the law of God of its full force. They did that in the way that they fixated at all the little details of the law to the neglect of the sweeping implications of the whole law when taken together, and even those details. And Jesus comes here in the Sermon on the Mount, as he says in verse 17 of Matthew 5, not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And in fulfilling it, bring out all of the rigorous and far-reaching demands that it places on us. And so now here in verses 31 through 32, Jesus turns his attention to the way in which the tradition of the rabbinical tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees had taken one particular provision in the law of Moses about divorce, had misinterpreted it, and had consequently abused it then in order to justify divorcing their wives willy-nilly. Jesus says in verse 31, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Behind what Jesus says there is a particular provision found in Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, there Moses gives to Israel a law that requires men who divorce their wives to provide them with a certificate of divorce. And interpreting Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, unto itself is like getting a hermeneutical root canal. You know, it is a difficult text. And the main source of its difficulty revolves around a certain phrase that Moses uses and includes as the reason for divorce in that text. And passage in its whole is mainly interested in making sure that a divorced woman who goes and marries another man cannot return to her first husband and be taken back by her first husband after marrying another man. Its concern is primarily to prevent something that would be considered an abomination and unclean under the holiness codes of the Old Testament. And it is also concerned to make sure that that divorced woman herself is protected and not made into a sexual football punted back and forth between two men. And the certificate of divorce was a legal document that she would have been provided by her husband, that was a way for that woman to prove that she was free from her first husband and she could produce it and demonstrate her right to marry another man. And it was actually a radical concept in Old Testament times, in Israel's world, because the laws surrounding Israel and all the other cultures were very, very different. In the laws of Hammurabi, for instance, a man could leave his wife and children whenever he wanted to, and he could come back and reclaim them whenever he wanted to, even if she had married another man. Now, that, of course, made it extremely difficult for a divorced woman to ever find another marriage, because what man would want to take the risk of marrying this woman when he knows that her former husband could come back into the picture at any time and reclaim her? And against the surrounding context of these ancient laws, the law in Deuteronomy 24 providing a woman with a certificate of divorce and the prohibition of remarrying her was actually a countercultural protective measure for vulnerable women. But the real interpretive difficulty the law given in Deuteronomy 24:1 revolves around this particular phrase that Moses uses. Moses speaks about a man providing a certificate of divorce to his wife if he, quote, she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Now, the rub is over what this Hebrew phrase means that we have translated as indecency. Now, the literal translation of it's actually two Hebrew words. The literal translation of it would be nakedness of a thing. What does that mean? You know, this phrase presents a lot of uncertainty about its exact meaning. And that's not just uncertainty that we have when we look at it from modern eyes. The rabbinical schools of Jesus' day were uncertain about its meaning and had a split over what the phrase meant. And there were two different schools of thought among the rabbis of Jesus' day on what actually made legitimate grounds for a man to divorce his wife. There was one school of thought that came from a rabbi called Shammai, who taught that the phrase referred to something sexual in nature, some sort of sexual immorality. And so they only permitted a man to divorce his wife on the grounds of some sort of sexual immorality that she had committed. However, there was a whole other school of thought among the rabbinical Jews of Jesus' day by a very famous rabbi who came up with an interpretation of this, a rabbi named Hillel. And he thought that the phrase some indecency referred simply to any cause that a man found displeasing in his wife. She burned dinner, you know, and then he could divorce her. And Hillel's school of thought came to be simply known as any cause divorce. That was a technical term for it, any cause divorce. And that actually sheds quite a bit of light on something that we find later on in Matthew's gospel. Jesus is going to address the topic of divorce again in Matthew 19 in a little bit more extensive way. So just in case you were worried about only spending one Sunday talking about divorce, have no fear. We're going to have to talk about it again when we get to Matthew 19. I'm sure you'll count the days in anticipation. But there in Matthew 19:3, the Pharisees come and they ask Jesus this question. They ask, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And that they're not just simply asking Jesus and fishing around to see if he could provide some cause for divorce. They're asking him specifically about his opinion about Hillel's interpretation of Deuteronomy 24 and any cause divorce. And so even though there was this very rigorous public debate of what these different schools thought among the rabbis, one can imagine what the common man would have probably sided with. Let's see. Should I go with the interpretation that allows me only to divorce my wife if she commits sexual immorality? Or should I go with the interpretation that lets me divorce my wife if she just burns my dinner? Hard to imagine what most guys would have sided with, right? I mean, it's a big historical mystery why divorce was so common in Jesus' day. As one New Testament scholar points out, the common Israelite, they wouldn't have necessarily kept up to speed in all the intricate arguments about how to interpret Deuteronomy 24, but at the very least, they would have known the basics so that they could know which lawyers to pick when they wanted to get divorced. And that is the rabbinic interpretation that Jesus is going after here in Matthew 5:31. The idea that whoever wants to divorce his wife, all he needs to do is give her a certificate of divorce and that's it. I can leave her and trade her in for a younger, prettier model. And the rabbinic tradition and Jesus, and the Jews that followed them, what they did is they fixated on a provision in the law of Moses that was meant to deal with the aftermath that was caused by a divorce, and a provision that Moses put in place as a remedial measure designed to protect divorced women. And the Pharisees fixated on it and extrapolated out of it what, in effect, was a no-fault divorce law. And Jesus comes here to say, the price is wrong, Hillel. Sorry. That's not right. And Jesus unleashes the full intent of God's law in verse 32. He says, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus blows apart no-fault divorce here. And he does provide specific legitimate grounds for divorce, which we're going to consider in a moment. But his point here is that men who divorce their wives for anything other than grounds of sexual immorality are not actually divorced in God's eyes. Jesus is saying that these any-cause divorces that were dreamt up by the rabbis were a farce. And they were actually victimizing women by forcing them into a position where they would go search for another husband and all of the economic and social benefits that would come and protect them with that, and they would break the sexual union of their original marriage by remarrying this other man. But make no mistake, when you're reading these verses, the divorcing husband is the transgressing party. He is the one victimizing his wife. That's the point of Jesus' choice of words in verse 32. Such a husband causes her or makes her to commit adultery. Now, the point is that marriage is not actually dissolved by this sham. And Jewish husbands who were booting their wives out and forcing them, what they were doing is they were forcing them into positions of adultery. And the divorced wives, they are the victims. The husbands are the perpetrators here in these situations. And Jesus does provide an exception. He says that one can divorce their wife on the grounds of sexual immorality. Now, there's some debate among interpreters and Christians of what Jesus is exactly saying. There are some Christian interpreters who try to say that Jesus is actually talking about breaking a betrothal, an engagement, and not divorce in an actual marriage. And so they argue that even in a marriage, even if adultery occurs in a marriage, Christians still can't get divorced. And there's no grounds for divorce ever. And that interpretation actually tortures the text, though, because it's clear in verse 31 that Jesus is talking about divorce in a marriage because he's addressing the practice that's going on in his day among Jews. And that would mean that his use of the word divorce in verse 32 suddenly changes its meaning when he includes this exception for grounds for divorce on the basis of adultery. And it makes little interpretive sense that suddenly he would stop talking about divorce and start talking about breaking an engagement contract. And it would make little sense in Jesus to those who are listening to Jesus as well, because they're thinking about the divorces that they're allowed to have by the rabbis. And what Jesus is doing here is actually agreeing with the interpretive school of Rabbi Shammai, saying that only sexual immorality, that's the proper way of interpreting what Moses says in Deuteronomy 24:1. Jesus is affirming here that if there is sexual immorality, someone who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven has grounds to divorce their adulterous spouse. And ladies, if you're wondering, hey, okay, why does Jesus just talk about men here? Why doesn't he talk about women being able to divorce their cheating husbands? Now, step back and consider contextually what he's saying. Divorce was purely a male prerogative in Jesus' day, in his world. And so he focuses on the action of the husbands here. His point is not that a wife who has been wronged by an adulterous husband cannot divorce him. Rather, his point is to focus on how, in his Jewish world, men had sinfully set aside their wives through a misapplication of the law of God. And so there's no reason to think that this exception that he provides here for adultery would not apply as much then to a Christian wife and her right to divorce an adulterous husband. Now, the Apostle Paul talks about another biblical ground for divorce in 1 Corinthians 7, that being desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Don't worry, I'm not going to exegete that whole passage this morning. There's a lot of questions that are raised by that, and we don't have the time to get into all of them, including things like, does that desertion apply to situations where a spouse engages in continuous, unrepentant physical abuse? Stuff like that. That's a whole other sermon, which I won't preach for a long time, but it's there. But here we need to stop and note something about what Jesus says specifically in his choice of wording that actually gives us guidance for our day. There's a specific word for adultery in Greek. And Jesus uses that word in verse 32 when he says that these husbands are causing their divorced wives to commit adultery. Interestingly, though, Jesus chooses not to use that word when he talks about the grounds for divorce. The exception he lists in verse 32, he says there, except for sexual immorality. The Greek word that he's using there is the word porneia. It's where we get our word pornography from. It's a very broad term that was used among Greek literature to refer to all kinds of different sexual aberrations and immorality. And I think it's no accident that Jesus chooses this very broad word here. The broadness of it reflects the broadness of the sort of sexual indecency Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 24:1 to begin with. And furthermore, the broadness of it also gives it a scope that helps us apply it in our own day with cases of sexual sin in marriages that were unthinkable in Jesus' day and sometimes don't constitute actual physical adultery with another person. I mean, there's all kinds of questions that are asked. What of an unrepentant spouse who has a persistent addiction to pornography in a marriage? Is that sexual immorality? What of a husband who regularly visits strip clubs but doesn't actually have physical adultery with anyone and is unrepentant in it? Is that sexual immorality? What of a wife who posts nude photos of herself continually on the internet? Is that sexual immorality and grounds for divorce? What of a spouse who has an electronic affair with someone they can't even contact physically, who's across the world, and yet have sexually explicit communications with them? Does that constitute sexual immorality and porneia that Jesus is talking about here? You know, technological advancement does a lot of wonderful things, but one thing it also does is create entirely new ways for us to sin. And I believe our Savior in his wisdom chose a word here with broad enough meaning so that it can cover things that were far beyond the realm of possibility in the first century world when he wrote these things or spoke these words to begin with. And our denomination, the PCA, in its position paper on divorce, it addresses this issue, and it has very wise words. This is what it says. It says, but all of these are unclear cases, and judgment will have to rest with the session in their application of biblical principles. The guiding principle should be whether the sexual sin does indeed break the one flesh relationship. Some sexual sins may hurt the marriage union without necessarily breaking it. But when that sexual sin becomes externalized in such a way that it becomes a substitute for the one flesh relation with one's spouse, then the session may judge it being as an equivalent to porneia. That's what our denomination has officially said about this. And I think those are wise words. There's a lot of complicated things when it comes to applying this in real life situations. Another thing needs to be cleared up here, and that is the question of remarriage. Can Christian spouses who have been divorced get remarried? There are many Christians who would say, no, never, they can't. But if we understand what Jesus is saying here correctly, there's nothing biblically that would lead us to say that. That those who have had divorces on legitimate biblical grounds can't get remarried. It's clear from what Jesus says here that remarriage after an illegitimate divorce does constitute adultery. Now, the reason for that is because in God's eyes, the original marriage is not actually dissolved. It still stands in his reckoning despite whatever civil legal actions men have concocted. And God intended for marriage to be a permanent binding covenant that lasts until death. And that's one reason if I officiated a wedding, I'm not going to let couples write their own vows. Most of the time when I listen to vows that are written by people, either on TV or at actual weddings, they aren't even vows. They aren't even promising each other anything. They're just talking about how much they love each other. And if they even do promise something, there's rarely in them the phrase, until death alone parts us. In God's reckoning, though, marriage is intended to be something until death alone parts you. To be an unbroken, binding covenant that lasts until one partner dies. However, just because it is God's design that a marriage should not be broken is not the same thing as saying that a marriage cannot be broken. There's a theologian who illustrates things in this way. It's helpful. He says, we may have on our parlor table a beautiful and costly vase. it ought to be handled carefully. It ought not to be broken. It was not made to be smashed. It was made to exist as a thing of beauty and grace, but it is not impossible to break it. And if a member of the family breaks it through carelessness or in a fit of temper smashes it deliberately, there is nothing to do but to sweep up the broken fragments and dispose of them. We will not say, this vase was not intended to be broken, therefore it is impossible to break it. The vase is unbreakable, therefore in spite of the fact that it is in shattered fragments on the ground, we will not throw it away, we will keep it forever. No one would say that about a broken vase, yet that is substantially the argument of those who say that the marriage bond is indissoluble and unbreakable. The whole point of the exception that Jesus lists here in the case of sexual immorality implies that divorce can be initiated on legitimate grounds by Christians. Charles Hodge puts it this way: divorce is not mere separation. Divorce annuls the marriage contract so that the parties are no longer man and wife. They stand henceforth to each other in the same relation as they were before marriage. And so in Jesus' day, divorce, by definition, carried with it the right to remarry. Historians have recovered a lot of different Jewish divorce certificates from Jesus' day, and they've survived. Every single one of them contains words that explicitly say, you are now free to remarry. Therefore, when Jesus says this to his Jewish audience, that there is an exception for divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality, it is assumed that with that divorce is also the right to remarry. And that's not just a right for the innocent party. That's also a right for the offending party. The adultery in remarriage that Jesus is talking about in verse 32, the adultery is not in remarriage per se, but in remarriage that has occurred in a divorce that happens on unbiblical grounds. The reason it's adultery is because in God's eyes, the marriage still exists. And therefore, the one who remarries is breaking the sexual union of their original marriage. But in the case of adultery, and then a divorce that is initiated biblically, there is no more marriage after the divorce in God's eyes, and therefore remarriage cannot be adultery. Because there is no marriage to commit adultery in. And so both parties are free to remarry. Christians who are divorced on legitimate biblical grounds, they're free to remarry afterwards. They need to do that carefully. They need to do that only in the Lord. They need to do that after repenting and being shepherded and growing in grace. But they can remarry. There's no biblical reason to think that if it's been on legitimate biblical grounds. All of this, by the way, also assumes what Jesus will say later in Matthew 18. And the fact that marital sins that are involved in divorce are the rightful subjects of church discipline. And so if you're a Christian living in covenant with Christ's church on earth, your marriage vows are not a private matter. They weren't just made between you and your spouse and the state. The whole point of having your wedding officiated by a pastor in your church is that your wedding vows are being made publicly before God and under the authority of his visible church on earth. Our whole lives as Christians are open to the admonition, shepherding, and discipline of the body of Christ, and that includes our marriages. Consequently, if you're a member of this church and you want to initiate a divorce against your spouse, expect the elders to whom you have taken vows to submit to their government, their shepherding, and their discipline, expect them to step into the situation. You have no right as a Christian to tell the body of Christ, butt out, it's none of your business. Your marriage was made before the church of Christ and is a picture of the union between Christ and his church. Therefore, its dissolution, a divorce, is going to involve the church. So that's what divorce looks like. for those who have become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. All of this, of course, assumes that the kingdom of heaven has arrived in the present, but not yet arrived in its fullness. Because in the arrival of the kingdom of heaven in its fullness, Christ's second coming, there will be no more divorce. In fact, there will be no more marriages, as Christ will say later on. But if we left matters here in this sermon, we would hardly be doing justice to Jesus' words. And that brings us to the second point we need to consider, marriage in the kingdom. John Murray puts it this way, preoccupation, with one exception, should never be permitted to obscure the force of the negation of all others. The whole point of Jesus' words here are not for us to fixate on the grounds for divorce, but to understand that marriage is meant by God to be a covenant bond that ought not be broken. And in that respect, it would be woefully inadequate for us to pay exclusive attention to the grounds that Jesus gives here for divorce and then neglect his affirmation of what marriage is meant to look like for those in the citizen, who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Now, some of you out there, you have in your heart a firm biblical conviction already that divorce for you is inconceivable. Now, Jeff Horton tells me that he and Felicia have on their home, their bed at home, a pillow that bears a quote from Ruth Bell Graham. Ruth Bell Graham was once asked by a reporter if she'd ever considered divorcing her husband, Billy Graham. And Ruth responded, "Divorce? No. Murder? Yes." Right? It's inconceivable that I divorce my husband. I might kill him before that. No, but as committed and as confident as you may be to the unbreakable vows you made before God and his church, you still need to hear God's word afresh every day and be vigilant to implement it in your marriage. We have to apply Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10:12 broadly across our lives. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We cannot be lazy. And Jesus may speak about legitimate grounds for divorce here, but his larger point is that for the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, marriage is intended to be something permanent. And we cannot assume then that these two verses are really the only thing in the Sermon on the Mount that's relevant for Christian marriages. All of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount should find application in Christian marriages. Do you want a healthy Christian marriage? Have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, and put into practice all the commands of Jesus in these chapters in your marital bonds. I mean, who could read through the Beatitudes and not think that all of them land square in the middle of your relationship with your spouse? Right? A marriage for citizens of the kingdom of heaven should be marked by poverty of spirit, as you instinctually recognize how your sin is involved in every marriage problem you have. And by God's grace, you reflexively adopt a posture of repentance towards your spouse. A marriage for citizens of the kingdom of heaven should be marked by mourning. Mourning over your own sin, grief that you've offended your spouse and God, and mourning over the ways that the curse frustrates your marriage, and longing for the comfort that the kingdom of Christ brings. Marriage for citizens of the kingdom of heaven should be marked by meekness towards your spouse, not arrogant abuse and self-assertion, but humility and tenderness. Marriage for the citizens of the kingdom of heaven should be marked by a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. As you seek to build a marriage and a home that's characterized by obedience to Christ in every square inch of your relationship together. Marriage for the citizens of the kingdom of heaven should be marked by mercifulness, as you extend to your spouse the same grace and forgiveness that Christ has given to you whenever you are wronged. Marriage for citizens of the kingdom of heaven should be marked by purity of heart, as you desire nothing for your spouse and for your life together other than the prerogatives of the kingdom of heaven. And having God and a vision of him as the beating heart of your marriage together. A marriage for citizens of the kingdom of heaven should be marked by peacemaking, as you take the initiative to go to your spouse whenever you have a conflict, even if you think you're right, to go to them and to lay down your pride, lay down your desire to be found right, and instead to value more the bonds of peace in your marriage together. And marriage for the citizens of the kingdom of heaven will most certainly be marked by persecution for righteousness' sake and for Christ's name's sake, as the world, the flesh, and the devil will assault you and your marriage at every turn as you endeavor to live for Christ together. I mean, goodness, if ever there were a relationship where Jesus' words about the true meaning of thou shalt not murder in verses 21 through 26 found application, it's in your marriage, right? Now, we're slow to wrath in our marriages, aren't we? Isn't that our instinct? You know, when your wife comes home and says something helpful to you like, did Mount St. Laundry erupt in our bedroom? Your immediate instinct is to say, you know, honey, maybe you're right. Maybe I could be more organized. Let me hear some of your suggestions. That's your instinct, right? You're slow to wrath in those moments. When your husband comes to the dinner table and says, chicken again? Now, your natural response is to say, well, honey, maybe our menu has gotten a bit monotonous. Let me think about how to diversify it. That's your instinct, right? No, those are our instincts. What's our instinct? Hulk smash, you know, and we go into full frontal assault mode on our spouses. Anger. And Jesus and his words here about how the words thou shalt not murder apply to anger, they apply as much to anger with our spouse as they do to anger with any other person. And Jesus' words about lust in their hearts, it should spur us on to have marriages that are guarded by purity of sexual desire for your spouse alone. Jesus' words that we're going to look at in the coming weeks in verses 33 through 37 should find applications in our marriages. As we are people of our word, we don't need to heap up oaths. We keep our promises to our spouses. Jesus' words about turning the other cheek in verses 38 through 42, they should find application in your marriage as you have a relationship that's not desired by a desire for retaliation, but loving forbearance of wrongs that are committed against you. Jesus' instructions about prayer in chapter 6 should drive us to have marriages that are lived out on our knees, marriages that are saturated with prayer, both our own private prayer as we pray for ourselves and our spouse and together as we come as man and wife before the Lord and intercede. And we can go on and on and on in the Sermon on the Mount, but the point is this. The whole Sermon on the Mount provides us with the outline of what we need to vaccinate our marriages so that they never reach the point where we seriously contemplate the divorce that Jesus prohibits in verses 31 through 32. And one further thing to take careful notice of is this. Jesus says here that divorce is permissible in the case of sexual sin in your marriage, but he does not say it's mandatory or that it's even preferable. I understand that to stay in a marriage after your spouse has betrayed you and wounded you in the most grievous way imaginable is a long, painful, and difficult road that I can't even conceive of. And you have the freedom in Christ, as the victim of adultery, to initiate divorce, should you choose to do so. That's your biblical right. But if ever you should find yourself in that position, if ever you should find yourself in a marriage where your husband or your wife has actually broken the sexual unity of your marital vows and gone after another lover, before rushing to divorce, you should stop and think long and hard about this fact. God is a wrong spouse, and the bride who has cheated on him is his people. That's you. The whole of Jesus' proclamation of the arrival of the kingdom of heaven is set against the backdrop of the exile of Israel in the Old Testament. And the prophets of the Old Testament again and again came to Israel and spoke about the impending exile as God coming to Israel to write her a certificate of divorce. and to wipe his hands of her as his bride. And yet, the prophets of the Old Testament also spoke with the fact that God was going to come on the other end of that and redeem his bride. Particularly what we see in Hosea 2, after Israel, Hosea, the whole book of Hosea uses this metaphor of adultery as Israel goes and whores herself out to idols and other gods. And in Hosea 2, what we read for our call to worship this morning is the promise that God would come back to his people in his grace after the exile, redeem them. And it's pictured as God coming to take an unfaithful bride of a people and wedding them to himself once more in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. Jesus' whole announcement of the coming of the kingdom of heaven here, that it's at hand, from one perspective, is an announcement that God has come back to redeem his unfaithful bride, to purify her once and for all through the priestly work of Jesus. And so, before you ever let the ink dry on divorce papers as a spouse who's been wronged by an unfaithful partner, stop and think long and hard about the fact that you were an unfaithful bride to whom God came and redeemed out of the spiritual adultery that you've committed against him, at the gruesome expense of the agony of the cross. And let that and the consequences of that be worked out in your life. Christ has come to redeem the broken marriages of his people, to build them up in the sanctifying grace of the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know as we look at our lives, our failures, how difficult marriage can be. And we have the same question that the disciples ask of you in Matthew 19 later. Who can get married then, Lord? We thank you, though, that you give us grace as you've come to rule and reign in our hearts, you've come to rule and reign in our marriages. Lord, help us to be a people who guard them, who guard the sanctity and purity of that sexual union with vigilance, and people who reflect the mercy and the forgiveness and the grace that your kingdom of heaven has shown to us and calls us to show to others, that we would show that to our spouses every day of our lives and our marriages together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.